Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 2, verse 10. And we'll begin with prayer as we always do. Let's thank God for the time we have to be before Him, be together and hear His Word. Also, if you do have anything on your heart that would distract or just lay that in God's hands. You know what to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the time that we have to be together again and to hear Your Word, to be Your students, to be Your children, to be blessed with the immeasurable things that we have because of what You have done through Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank You, Father, for Your graciousness, Your mercy, Your love, and we ask that Your Spirit would guide and direct us again through Your Word so that we may grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we are looking at the three qualifications for the kinsman redeemer, which Christ is. The type is in Ruth, as also in Leviticus chapter 25, and Jesus Christ is the anti-type. There are three qualifications for a kinsman redeemer. First, he must be a near kinsman, and that's what we're still working on. We're going to look at all three of these in turn as they apply to our Lord in the New Testament. The Son of God had to become a man. He must be able to redeem. And in this case, Jesus must have the price. And we'll look at what the Word of God means by the blood of Christ, because that is clearly declared as that price. And the same as a type, anti-type, was the animal blood of the Old Testament. And he must be willing to redeem. And he did willfully lay down his life. So in the second one, he has to remain impeccable or sinless, which, of course, he does and the only man to do so. So in Hebrews 2, we see several reasons, actually four, that are given for the death of Christ. And all four of those reasons are benefits to us. The first reason for Christ's death on the cross was to bring many sons to glory, or to bring believers into a state of glory. Everyone who believes in Him as their Lord and Savior is guaranteed glorification with Him forever and ever. We've seen when we looked at the word redemption that the body is redeemed, and that means that we're all guaranteed a resurrection body where we would be face to face with Him. So in Hebrews 2:10 it says, "For it was fitting or eminent for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect," what the word means, to complete, "the author or prince ruler of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim Thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing Thy praise.'" From Psalm 22, it speaks of His resurrection, and that now as a resurrected Savior, who can touch Him now? Can the Romans kill Him? He lays down His life of His own free will, but nothing can be done to Him. And so as the one who sits at the right hand of God, above all rule and authority, there's no more suffering, no more death, no more pain comes upon Him. And so in that position of victory, He proclaims the name of the Father, or the person of the Father, or the character of the Father to the congregation. The promise here to Israel will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, but now it is being fulfilled to the church. In verse 13, quoting Isaiah, "And again I will put my trust in Him," which is our Lord going through the ordeal of the cross, and He did continually trust His Father for everything. "And behold, I am the children whom God has given me." Again, quoted from Isaiah, which refers to us, we are the children of God now through Christ, and we are to be as He is, no matter what we face. The one who became flesh and blood redeemed us, so we can trust. You can always trust, and you never go wrong when you trust in God to deliver. Now, the second reason for His death was to overcome the prince of death, and this is in Hebrews 2:14. "Since then, the children share or are partakers in flesh and blood, He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so we have something here that is quite extraordinary. The fact that deity would add something that is not natural to its nature, and that is flesh and blood. Again, theologians have argued and argued over, you know, the dual nature of Christ, the fact that he's one person, is he two persons? Is his humanity real? Was it something else? On and on, these debates go on, and they're useless. They're just useless. The fact of the matter is just clearly stated, and that yes, God was born of a virgin, and therefore God took upon himself humanity. Was God incomplete without humanity? It's a silly question, because God, this was always to be done. God's not in time. He's not waiting for things to be done. He's the only begotten Son of God, means that he's the eternal Son of God. And therefore, though there is a beginning to a virgin birth, he must be born. But that was determined before the foundation of the world, and so it has always been in a way, though it happens in time. And there's no reason to get more metaphysical or philosophical about it, because it is a reality. And if he doesn't, as I said, the key here is that if he doesn't become a man, there's no death, and God is the one who's determined that redemption comes through blood. He is the one who has done that, that with, for a covenant to be fulfilled, there must be a death, and that he alone is the one who could do it as the God-man. So here's God, here's man, this enormous gap, which is sin and our fall. He bridges that gap as being of both, of being both man and God. No one could have written a story like this. And so it's a reality, though it hurts our minds at times. It's a reality, though it's transcendent. And, you know, a God of that is made up by man, which all the pagan gods are, all the false gods are, they all make sense. The real God, they make no sense at all at times. And so, and rightly so, as Schaeffer writes beautifully in the beginning of his Systematic Theology, would we stand at the threshold of the finite to the infinite, time to eternity, we must admit there's going to be some things that we just can't possibly fathom. And this is unfathomable. And that's what Paul said. You know, Paul ends Romans chapter 8 with, right? That's what he says. The judgments of God are unfathomable. It's almost as if as he's writing, he said, I give up on trying to understand all of this, though he understands most. So in verse 14, again, since then the children share or are partakers in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless, or really the word means render inoperative, him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So, as I just had that, deity added something not natural to its nature, which is flesh and blood, so that he could be a kinsman, and so that he could die, in order to render Satan's power inoperative, which is a better translation of this Greek word. Satan has a power of death. You know, can he kill when allowed to? Of course. Does he do it himself? He uses agents, he uses people, he uses evil people, he uses his own ministers. And yes, but when you are a child of God, this power is rendered inoperative. And more so than, you know, we can't understand the circumstances behind every person's physical death. And I did hear someone once speak publicly about a man dying the sin unto death. And it was a number of people in that crowd. It was in a church. Had a severe problem with that. Because you're saying that you know this intimate thing about this man's death before God. And we can't know that. But what we do know is that Satan did have, or does have, the power over death. Does he have the power over death for unbelievers? Well, you know, no one or nothing happens in God's universe without his okay. But yet he has allowed sin and evil. He has allowed Satan to do what he does. And so, again, there's another part of an aspect of all the details of the universe that we can't possibly understand them all. But so what the focus here is, though, for the redeemed. For those who are redeemed, for those who are latroo, those who are set free, the power of death has been removed over me, and therefore my death is in the perfect timing of God. People have wondered about, you know, how you treat your body. You know, you drink, you smoke, you do drugs, you dive off of buildings. I don't know what you're a stuntman or whatever would cause your health insurance to go up, or your life insurance to not be given. You know, all of that, again, is in the sovereign will of God. But we know that not one child of God goes home unless it's proper. And though we who are left behind may not be able to understand this, as, you know, we had this sort of a talk about it when the funeral I did for Christine down in San Francisco. She died young. She was my age. She was 52. And so the, you know, questions were, you know, why now? And we can't really answer those questions. But what we do know is that God loves us more than we could possibly imagine. And though our decisions, our volitional decisions, do matter, you know, all of that is put into the mind of God, and He does what He does perfectly. And though things here on earth and within ourselves are imperfect at times, what has been removed here, and truly, because again, my physical death, if it occurred tonight or sometime, long time from now, what is removed, I have no control over that. Unless I take it myself, of course. This is ridiculous. It's not a part of the study. That no matter what happens to me in the future, that my fear of death is completely removed. So again, and he's going to say that here, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless the one who had the power over death, that is the devil. The hypostatic union, the birth of Christ, is the most profound event in history outside of his death and resurrection. God added humanity to himself so that he could be judged and die. He didn't partake of flesh and blood in order to rule. Why would he? He's God. He has all rule. Did he partake of flesh and blood so he could get rich? That's stupid. God owns all things. Why would he become a man to get more? The reason he becomes a man is for one reason, and that is to overthrow death and to set us free. Did God want to become famous amongst the human race? I mean, all of these things that man wants. What does man want? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. God, you know, he is all of those things. The only reason he took flesh upon himself is so that he could die for you and for me. So the third reason for the death of Christ is to free man. That's in verse 15. And might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And you know, here it is, it's the fear of death. Death is looming, death is coming. The fear of death is mortality, and it looms over every person. Not young people, they don't generally think about it. But it doesn't take long before that it does. You know, you think about it, my time is limited. Call it a midlife crisis, whatever you want to call it. And because of that, if I fear death, then I fear not having a great, positive, wonderful experience, by definition of the world, in this life. In other words, the trivial things of life become important. Because if you fear death, you fear everything. And you know, it's a fear of, am I going to get the most out of life? But you know, and you have to define most. Am I going to get what I want out of life? what are your wants and desires. When you're related to Christ and you come to know about Christ and your place with him, your desires change significantly. If my life is only sojourning on this earth, and this is it, then all the trivial matters of life become monumentally important. And that's why, you know, that's why people will, this last thing that Trump said, I would love to get rid of some of my Facebook friends, but I don't want to like be out there insulting anybody. Let them squawk. I don't go on much, hardly at all, but this latest thing with him, they're doing a dance because of this. And, you know, I look at it and I say, well, great. Are you vindicated? Are you vindicated? Do you feel big? Do you feel important? What he said was a blunder, for sure. He backtracked. Okay, whatever. Is it important to me? No. That's not my king. My king doesn't say anything wrong. My king is all powerful. My king is the one who fights for me. You know, whatever. But, you know, if this is it, then politics really matter. If this is it, and now do they matter? Of course they do. I mean, we've got to run our country properly, and you have a vote, and, you know, the whole thing should be stood up for because it's a great country. But in the end, does it, you know, is it my top priority? My relationships, everything, you know, how much money I have, what I do, how much fun I have, where I go on vacation, all of it becomes extremely important. My retirement profile or portfolio all becomes the most important thing in life. Fear of death means fear of everything. Now I'll explain this map in a second. If this life is all there is, then the trivial aspects of it become vitally important. And what this is a map of is Abraham's journey from Ur up to Haran and down south again to Canaan, where he would die. But first, he makes when he's down here, there's a famine, so he makes a quick little trip to Egypt, where he tells the Pharaoh that Sarah's his sister. There's a whole mess up there. And then he becomes rich in Egypt, and he heads back over here to Canaan. And he's got a lot of people with him. Now, what's the point of this? Abraham has promised this land. From the Euphrates here down to the Nile, all of this is supposed to be his. But he's not going to see that in his lifetime. He's not really going to own much of it. And he's not going to have a permanent house. Not once. He's in tents the whole time. So you think, you know, God, I'm getting wicked old. And he freaked out about not having a son, did he not? Freaked out. Wouldn't believe God would give it. And he said, please, just make Ishmael my son, my heir. God said, no, that's not the way it's going down. All right, here comes the son. You have Isaac. And I don't really conquer this land. I'm living in tents. And I'm about to die. And then God says, well, your son that you love, your only son. Yes, God, I want you to take him to a hill that I know, and I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham says, fine. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews, we don't know how he knows, but it's inspired by God, so he knows. He said that Abraham realized that if he has to kill Isaac, that God is going to raise him from the dead. Because the promise is that through Isaac, your descendants will be as the stars of the sky. So, if I kill Isaac, he's coming back from the dead. And therein lies the importance of this. Christ becomes a man to die. And if it ends there, what in the world did you do that for? It make any sense at all. It has to be a resurrection. And of course, we know that there is, because we have multiple witnesses of the Lord, scars and all, being resurrected. But in Abraham's time, he believed it too. If this life is all there is, if you're not redeemed, then all the trivial matters of life become important, and then life becomes a great source of fear. Just living becomes a source of fear. As people commit suicide because they can't take it anymore. Life becomes too fearful. A lot of people consider it and don't do it. But a lot of people are just plain old miserable. They don't show it outwardly. They would not, never. It shows weakness. They don't want to show that. That goes against their pride. But work becomes a source of fear. Earning money becomes a source of fear. Because your job's not always secure. Retirement becomes a source of fear. Your kids become a source of fear. Because they're going to go bad at some point. Now, they all go through the teenage years. Or they're not going to turn out the way that you expected. Your marriage becomes a source of fear because it's not the fairy tale that you thought it would be. You know, in Hollywood, you know, they get married and off into the sunset they go. But, you know, they don't have the sequel where they have problems and they can't stand each other every once in a while. You know, and all of this stuff becomes a source of fear. And as you're afraid of this and that, and what the human race does is they sublimate. One of Satan's great abilities is to keep people occupied and distracted. See, here's the thing I really fear. What's the solution to that? Forget it exists. So I'll play around on a computer or whatever I do. To distract myself, to occupy my mind with trivial matters. Hence, you take away someone's internet in our day and age, they might go nuts. And you know, because you're taking away their distraction. Pluck cable from a certain house, and the whole place will get chaotic because you're taking away their distraction. But there are real things to fear unless you're redeemed. This whole thing with Abraham is quite amazing. Abraham, you need to leave Ur. He goes. Unbelievably. Go to Hebrews 11. Look at verse 10. This is Abraham. Abraham was what in verse 10? Looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And he didn't find it in Canaan. But he knew it would be in Canaan. Because God in Genesis 15 promised him this land. He never saw one building that was his. Not permanent. Lived in tents. Was it important to Abraham that he lived in tents? Was it important to him that he would never see the nation that was promised to him in his lifetime? No. Was it important to Moses that he was kicked out of Egypt or that he killed a man in defense of his Jewish brother, a passionate murder, and then he, being threatened by the Pharaoh, left 40 years in the wilderness? Look at verse 27. Was it important to Moses that he didn't become the next Pharaoh in Egypt? By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. This can be translated also as seeing that which is unseen. But him is probably better. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. You know, it's quite the twist in his life from what he expected to he has this passionate outpouring of violence, kills a man, and his life has changed. Yeah, not good that you commit murder there, Moses. It's not a good thing. But God has all things under control, and Moses ends out in the wilderness. And so it says that he left. And by the time he's out there, and by the time he starts to discover that what his Jewish heritage really is, and comes to understand the promises given through those who were before him by the patriarchs, which he would have known. But where he went is a place that would have known all about that, out in Midian. Now he comes to see that this is exactly where he needs to be. And so where we live, in what dwelling, how much wealth we have, how sick we become, how healthy we become, how many friends we have, how much attention we get, all of it is trivial. But all of it, of the most importance, if this life is all there is. Look at verse 13, Hebrews 11, 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Those two things there, strangers and exiles. The patriarchs all promised this land, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was not fulfilled in their lifetime, but they were willing to look at the promises from afar, knowing that they would be fulfilled in another lifetime. Due to this, they were willing to confess that they were pilgrims and strangers. There's two things about these words, or one each. As a stranger, you're in a foreign land, so you have no citizenship. You have no rights as a citizen. As a pilgrim, you have no permanent possession. And so you have no rights of possession, no title deed to anything on the earth. If I'm a pilgrim in this world, I own nothing. If I'm a stranger in this world, I have no rights. And that's exactly what Christ said to us. When he comes, maybe you expect, as many of the Jews did, that the Messiah would establish his kingdom quite apart from their believing in him. And that he would establish this world in which he would give us a kingdom and we would have a citizenship here. And all of that would have been true if he wasn't rejected by Israel. But of course, this is known in the mind of God that he would not be accepted by Israel, and that the church age would come in, and that the church age would be given the new covenant in his blood, but not the physical or material aspects of that covenant, the spiritual. And being given these things by having that which was given by the new covenant, my citizenship is in heaven, it's not on earth. And I possess nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I possess nothing but him, but Christ. And so I am, and you are, as well, this same thing. Except what they were looking forward to, they never saw. They believed it to come. And, you know, as when we're talking about the patriarchs, the revelation of the Messiah is still quite little. You know, think about how much they knew about the Redeemer. Not near as much as you know. And so the revelation of him would get more and more detailed as time went on. But in Genesis, there's not that much. They know that there is one. It said Genesis 3:15, it said in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman, he is going to crush the head of the serpent. They know this. Further promised through Noah, blessed be the God of Noah has three sons, Shem. Shem is the father of Abraham, who would then be Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And they have these promises. They know, you know, by the time Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob come, they have the promise made to Abraham, they have that. They have the promise made to Noah, they have the promise made to Adam and the woman. And that's all they know. And yet they have the faith to look death straight in the eye and say, no, that's not my end. That these promises given to me are coming, and it's not in this life, and that's fine. They will come in another life. And their amount of revelation that they have is a fraction of what you and I have. But now that we have the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, now you have a name. When did the name Jesus become his name? Is when the angel told Mary, you will call him Jesus. No one knew that before. It makes sense. The name Jesus means Savior. Good call there, Gabriel. Very good name. Appropriate. So, you know, once, now what we have, we have the full revelation of Him being given to us, and now that we can truly be strangers and sojourners on this earth, knowing exactly what our possession is. And yeah, I don't see my home in heaven. There's much that I haven't seen that I know that I will see. But boy, do I see a heck of a lot more than Abraham did or Moses did. And we are this, strangers and pilgrims. If you can live through this life knowing that you have no rights but Him, if you have no possessions but Him, you will be free from all things that make fear. I don't fear death, and I don't fear the loss of anything or the gain of anything. So Hebrews, again, 11:13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And what he means by that is not the one that they left behind. That's what he says in the next verse. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, and for Abraham this would have been Ur of the Chaldees, they would have had opportunity to return. And they did, didn't they? Abraham, after he has his blunder in Egypt, he goes back to Canaan and lives out many, many years in Canaan. And he could have gone back here to where he's from. It's a very nice place, Ur of the Chaldees. And back at the Ur of the Chaldees, you would think that he probably had some status, some property, you know, a home, a permanent one. Place where everybody knows him. Hey, it's Abram's back. That's great. He could have gone back. But the fact that he did not receive what he was promised, the fact that he wouldn't see it in his lifetime, he still remained in Canaan, and he died there, though he wouldn't possess it. So it says in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We've seen in Hebrews 2 that Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother. Why is that? Because he's the sanctifier and you're the sanctified, because he sanctified you. The Father is not ashamed to call you son because you trust in him. So go back to Hebrews 2, please. Verse 14, since then the children share or are partakers in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death, he sets us free, were subject to slavery all of their lives. And so we're not a slave to death. And then he turns to the fourth reason, and that's to help you. Christ didn't set you free and then walk out of the market without you. Again, the word redemption is a word that speaks of setting a slave free from a slave market. And when he paid for you, that's agorazo, he set you free. That means that you walked out, but he didn't say, good luck, I'll see you later. He's with you all the time. So this is your Redeemer has an intimate personal relationship with you, as you should with him. And you know, it's not a distant God, a distant Lord who said, I've saved you, good luck, I'll see you when you get here, that kind of relationship. So the fourth reason for his death is to help man. It says in verse 16, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, and that means that he didn't save angels, didn't become an angel. If there was a salvation program for fallen angels, nobody knows a thing about it. For theologians to ever talk about it, pastors to talk about it and think they have insight into it, it's their own conjecture. There's nothing said about it. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to become human, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Forget those two words, though. When we get to the hypostatic union in the future, we'll look at these two words in reference to him. But faithful, meaning trustworthy, and you can trust in him no matter what, and merciful. Merciful meaning that he, it really in Hebrews 4, says his mercy perfectly. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If you remember, the word propitiation means satisfied. And that's the God side of the cross. God's justice is satisfied. Man's side of the cross is redemption. You can put in the middle reconciliation. Redemption takes care of my sin. Reconciliation takes care of me. Propitiation takes care of God. And so the whole thing brings us together. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So, the kinsman redeemer has brought you to glory, has become one of you to take care of the sin problem, and he has helped you and is constantly with you, praying for you at the right hand of God, and intimately involved in every detail of your life. Of course he knew that when he becomes a man and he comes into the world that he's going to be tempted in all things, that he's going to suffer. There was no plan for him to be above the suffering. In other words, to what? I guess use his deity to make himself unsufferable. Why could he be hungry? Because he was human and laid aside or emptied himself of the expression or use of his deity. God doesn't become hungry. God doesn't need food. God can't bleed. But all of these things he did, he wept, he suffered, and was tempted. God can't be tempted. But he was tempted, meaning temptable, meaning that the temptation had a draw upon him, which is incredible to imagine, that God could actually be, oh my, what if he makes the mistake? Oh my God, what if you commit the sin? Does that make God explode? No one knows, because it didn't happen and never was going to happen. But, you know, your theologians think they got, you want to figure everything out, say that, well, he wasn't able to sin. Well, then how is he temptable? Then they say, well, he was able not to sin. Okay, I buy that. But he's still temptable. And by this, he is able to come to your aid. And say, well, does my Lord know what it's like to be tempted strongly in this particular area? Is there an area of temptation that he knows nothing about? He knows everything about all of it. And he made himself submit to it. Submitted to the temptations of man, submitted to the temptations of the devil, submitted to the temptations that can come from the flesh. Can the perfect flesh be tempted? Adam and the woman in the garden. If that's not true, then there's no original sin. Of course it could be. And of course this leads us back to our trouble. In the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, there were many ways that a person could get themselves in trouble. And one of those was to fall into a state of debt or indebtedness beyond his ability to repay naturally or normally. There was only one thing left, and that was to sell himself into slavery and work as a slave for at least 6 years. At the end of the 6 years, he would be released. That's the Sabbath year. But there was a second possibility, a kinsman redeemer who was willing to pay his debt. If he did, then the person was released from slavery. It had to be a blood relative. A stranger could not redeem him. He had to pay the full price, and he had to be willing to do it. Our Redeemer had to become a man, and in so doing, he subjected himself to temptation and suffering, and now is able to come to our aid when we are tempted. So, how does he come to my aid when I'm tempted? Because this sounds pretty enticing to me. Right, because sin is a major problem in my life. I'll say mine. It's a major issue. It is the issue. But where there's trouble and pride, you know, where there is trouble that makes me, you know, undeserved suffering is a different thing. I'm talking about deserved suffering. comes from my sin. Yeah, if I could overcome every temptation to sin, well, that would be pretty sweet. Sinlessness, in a way. But of course, we're never called to sinlessness, but how does he come to our aid? And that's a significant question, and we need to make sure we get the answer to that question right. Your Redeemer, first off, here is clear that he hasn't paid your debt and left you. He indwells you, he prays for you, he comes to your aid. And when does he come to your aid? Well, all the time, if he's praying for you. But it is clear in the scripture that man has his own responsibility. This is over and over again. What is Israel called to do in the Old Testament? Do God's will. It's on you guys. And from Mount Sinai, they claimed that they would do all of God's will. They would follow every law. There's an accountability on man, and there's also an accountability on God. God says that he will do what he will do. And so there's something on him as well, and on man. We know that we do not overcome every temptation, and that we sometimes fall into sin. When we fall into sin, where was the one promised to come to our aid? When temptation is strong, we must ask ourselves, you know, how do we resist it? Well, God has his responsibility that he always comes through on. So when it comes to temptation, what's our responsibility? Well, first off, did we call upon him? Yeah, if someone's going to come to your aid, did you call upon him? And what I mean by that is not even so much in prayer, but you called upon his word, because what Christ is going to give to each of us, what would he give to us? If you said, I am in strong, terrible temptation here, the burden is heavy, and I call to him for help, what is he going to bring you? Will he remove it? It's one thing, you just remove the temptation, take it away. He has a power, go into your head and just turn off that neuron. He's not thinking about it anymore. But he doesn't do that. He could take it away from inside you. He could take it away from outside of you. Whatever it is that's tempting you, if it's visible, I guess, lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh, he'd have to take it away from here. Lust of the eyes, he'd have to take it away outwardly. And so, could he do this? Well, of course, he can do anything. But what does he bring to you? He brings to you the truth. The only thing that overcomes sin is the truth. And this is a particular truth. Well, there's only one truth, but it's the truth that his redemption is opened up to us. Now that I am a redeemed person, I have the keys to the Word of God. The Lord is my Lord, and the Word of God is the mind of Christ. They're one and the same. And so I have the keys to the kingdom, and I have the keys to the word. I have the truth. And what did he say to those who would know the truth? That the truth would set you free. You shall know the truth, he said, and the truth will set you free. Free means not slavery. Sin is slavery. So why is sin so powerful? You know, what makes sin powerful is its ability to lie to us and our ability to believe it. Both are strong. The ability of it to lie and the ability of me to believe the lie. And what is the lie? That this is good for you. In some way. I say, well, I know I may suffer down the line, but the good that comes before the suffering is worth it. So I put them in the balance of the scale. This is all the mind does. Put it in the balance, and here's the good part of the sin. It's lying to me. And here's the suffering that's going to come because I reap what I sow, which if I'm old enough and experienced enough, I know that I'm going to have. And so I say, well, it's worth it. And that's the lie. The lie is that it's good overall. It's good. On the balance sheet, you're going to come out positive. When Christ said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, who did he say that to? That's a very good question. Go to John 8. Now, in no way is this going to make anybody sinless. But if I see through the lie, then the temptation is much weaker. Much weaker. And this is quite important, because if I'm set free, then I shouldn't be walking around in this earth as a slave to my flesh and the world. If I'm set free, I should not be a slave to it. If every time the flesh says do this and I do it, then I'm a free person who's acting like a slave. If I'm a believer, I'm a free person, set free. I have no chains, but I'm acting as if I actually wear them. And that's just, Christ said, look, I've come to set you free in this lifetime. Now, if the Bible said, I've set you free, but you're not going to be free until you get to heaven, so good luck, then fine. You know, if that's the way the plan of God went, then who's to say that it should go another way? But that is not the way it went. In the character of God, he would never do such a thing. When you're set free, you're free. But in this life, before we get there in the redeemed body in heaven, this freedom must be fought for. When Joshua conquered the promised land and then he handed out all the allotments to the tribes, were all the Canaanites gone? We know this. We studied the book of Joshua. When you, so I say, one of the first guy who ran up there to get his allotment was Caleb from the tribe of Judah. He said, give me my allotment. I can't get to wait to get down there. He's 85 years old. Is Judah empty? Just waiting for him to go in there. And it's emptier than it used to be. And the people who are there are way weaker than they used to be, but they're there. Same with Ephraim. Now, when you get to Ephraim, they said, can we have, not Ephraim, was it Ephraim? I'm messing up my tribes. Or was it Dan? Whatever, one in the middle. They said, can we have another place to Joshua? And why did they ask for that other place? So because, well, we kind of checked it out, and there's still some Canaanites there, and they have iron chariots. So, Joshua, if you could give us another place, sans chariots, that'd be great. And Joshua said, but wait, aren't you strong to drive them out? And he played on their pride, and they said, yeah, okay, we'll give it a shot. And they didn't. They didn't fight them. They ran up into the hills, and they lived in the hills, while the Canaanites lived in the plains. And the plains are the best land. That's where the crops grow the best. That's where life is most prosperous. They left the Canaanites there, and they hid in the hills. Weren't they free? God said, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. So what are the Canaanites doing there still? God says, I'm going to weaken them and thin them out and weaken them. And as you saw Joshua conquer this place, I am going to be with you. So it's going to be a piece of cake. Just trust me, fight them and kick them out. Why does God leave us to fight? In heaven, you don't have to do this. When you're in a perfect resurrection body in a perfect environment, you don't have to actually learn faith. But here, you do. Right? Faith is not just a leap in the dark, close my eyes and take a jump. That's not what faith is. When you believed in a Messiah, you believed in a Savior, you knew His name, you knew who He was, you knew what He did. And you believed that. And now that you have all of these wonderful promises from God, and all the history of what has gone down, all the prophecies, you have all of this, and year after year you learn this, and you fill your head with these wonderful truths. Now God says, I'm going to give you an enemy to use this truth on. Sometimes that enemy is right in here too. And I'm going to give you that. I'm going to give you the chance to fight. Because in no way do I know strength unless I fight. Not on this side of heaven. And so, the freedom, truly walking in freedom, is given to whom? I mean, it's given to anyone who wants it. But in verse 31, look at John 8:31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And we know what the word abide means. To remain in my word. That means that you love his word. That means that it circulates in your soul. that when you are faced with whatever all throughout your day, it's the truth that you use to make your decisions, to evaluate a person, to evaluate a situation, to make a decision, to speak or not to speak. All of these things are decided for me by the truth. And I have the Holy Spirit within that gives me insight into that truth. And so it's the disciple. So then he says, and you shall know the truth. And so we would say that it is the disciple, the one who abides in his word, who knows the truth. That makes perfect sense. A casual purveyor of the word of God will not know the truth. He'll know some truths. It's better than knowing none. But will he be a knower of the truth? He will not. And therefore he won't be free. It is the disciple who knows the truth who is free. He knows that sin lies to him. So, as the Lord said back in Hebrews, he said, or the writer says, and since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What has he given us to aid us? And it is the truth. The Word of God. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the silent partner within, the silent member of the Trinity within you, who you know and trust in guiding you in that truth. So with this truth, you know, as a Pharisee here, they're going to say something to him now. It shows their absolute stupidity. And these are the most learned men in Israel. They shouldn't be this dumb, but they are. And it doesn't make much sense that they're this stupid. But in fact, when you see what they believe, though they are wise, they're dumb. They're wise in certain areas, and when it comes to the reality of things, they're absolutely foolish. The disciple who knows the truth knows that sin lies to him. It doesn't mean that he's going to be sinless, but he knows it's a lie. Right there and then, if you know the temptation upon you is a sin, you know that whatever it is promising, whatever it is tempting me with, is a flat-out lie. You have great power over it at that point. Also, he knows that he's no longer a slave to sin. When the Son has set me free, and he has, never before did I have the option of righteousness. Now I'm not only do I have the option, I am righteous. So I've been given the power to walk in righteousness as opposed to sin. Well, it's quite better. And the fact that I can do it. Now, the sin nature is going to tell you, you can't do it. Not for you. Maybe for someone else. But not for you. You're not good enough. You're not mature enough. You're not anything enough. Fill in the blank. And you can say, because you're a disciple who knows the truth, that is a lie. Is there just some special group that gets to walk in righteousness and in glory and produce fruit and have this life that is described in the Bible as going beyond dreams? Or is it everybody in the body of Christ? And it truly is the latter. So when the temptation says, no, you can't, it's too hard, it's too arduous, it's too time-consuming, and it's not the right thing to do, sin comes in and says, look, it's more prosperous my way. Lie. The Son has made me free. This doesn't make me sinless. It makes me powerful. Powerful. Wisdom is power. He knows that he is a sinner set free. He knows that through Christ he has the power to resist sin and walk in righteousness. He knows that he has the Holy Spirit working in him just for that very purpose. So they answered him and said, we are Abraham's offspring, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? So what's their contention? We're Jews. So whatever you're talking about, being slaves and being free, we've always been free. Now, of course, it's pretty silly of them to say this when the Romans are occupying their land. So maybe they mean something else. This time around when I went through this, I'm thinking they can't be that dumb because there's a procurator in Jerusalem by the name of Pilate, and there's another one in Galilee by the name of Herod, and they're under their authority. Plus, there's the Assyrian captivity of the north, which we've been talking a lot about lately, which annihilated the north, the northern kingdom. There's the Babylonian captivity. They know all about this. But the freedom that they must be claiming must be something else. A freedom that because we're Jews, God is always with us. You mean just because you're born in the line of Abraham, God is always with you? And they're saying yes. We're sons of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. God has always been with us because of our genetic heritage. Not very generic, because the percentage of Jews in this world is low. So what does Jesus plainly show them? It's simple. He shows them that they're sinners. Jesus' answer said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Right, and so we say, well, there's no hope for me to be saved then. You read this verse and you say, well, I'm a sinner. Doesn't the Bible say that? We're all sinners. Yeah. And so you're a slave to sin? Yeah. Not unless. You're a slave to sin, but redemption says you've been set free from that. What do the Jews think? I'm free because I'm a Jew. Because Abraham's my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, I'm not a slave to anything. Jesus says to them that you're a slave to sin. You're sinners. They don't believe themselves to be. He says, right, next couple lines later, he says, you seek to kill me. Do you not? Yeah, we seek to kill you. Like, all right, you don't believe he's the Messiah, so we can't. You say, well, you seek to kill your own Messiah, but they don't believe him to be the Messiah. But what is he guilty of? Oh, we know obviously nothing, because he's the only perfect man who ever lived. But what crime do they have, according to the Mosaic law, that they may put this man to death? And they have zero. That's why they had to keep bringing in witnesses. When he finally gets to his trial, they bring in, here comes Abe and Saul, and here comes another two, and another two, and then none of them agree. It's like, this is crazy. We'll bring in more. By process of numbers, finally we're going to get two to agree. It's what? Probability. If we bring in enough people, two of them are going to agree. And they finally did. Which was an offense that was not an offense. It was not a crime. God told Israel through the prophets that they would be treated as all other nations when they were judged. I just looked at this in our last blog. In Amos 9, 7 and 10. I just gave two out of this. I was going to turn there, but I knew I'd be short for time. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel? What does that mean? That means that because you worship idols and you refuse to worship me after generation after generation after generation, you will not worship me. You know what you look like? In fact, he would say to them through Amos that you're worse than the rest. And it really, God does bring out the way you steal from others and you murder and you don't give justice to the poor. You don't apply even the laws of the Ten Commandments to your fellow man. And he said the foreigners do this more than you do. And so he says when it comes to judgment, as he says in verse 10, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Again, that's by the Assyrians who are coming. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. That's exactly what the Pharisees are saying to Christ. They say, quote, the calamity will not overtake or confront us. These are Jews in Israel saying, we would love for the day of the Lord to come because we'll be vindicated. Why would you be vindicated? Because we're Jews. We're descendants of Abraham. Whenever the Lord comes, it's going to be wonderful. It doesn't matter what we've done. Doesn't matter we've worshipped Baal and worshipped all the other ones and we haven't kept his law and we've stolen from the poor people and we haven't given justice to the poor people and they're just so very poor and we don't care. There's no love of neighbor or love of God, but we're Jews. That's all we need to be. So when Amos said the day of the Lord is coming, they said to Amos, awesome, bring it. And Amos just tore them up. Said, do you really want that? Because this is what's coming. And this is what he says. All of you who say the calamity will not overtake you, all the sinners of my people are going to die. So they, again, they said in verse 33, we are Abraham's offspring. It sounds just the same. And have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall make us free, or you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, and he's the only one who can, but they reject this, you shall be free indeed. So you cycle that back to the beginning. You shall be free indeed. Who's going to be free? Those who know the truth. Who are the ones who know the truth? Those who are my disciples. Sin lies to us in the fact that it's good. It's not. The truth reveals it for what it is. And so the truth makes you free. So when temptation comes upon you strongly, you call to him. If in your mind, you know, the theologian will swoop in and say, well, you can't pray to Jesus, you know. You have to only pray to the Father. Whatever. I talk to all three of them, just so I could be honest. I talk to the Holy Spirit within me. What do you think? He goes, blah, 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 blah. I'm not going to hear that. I don't care. When I pray to the Father. But sometimes I talk to him. Sometimes I tell the Father to tell Jesus something for me. And then I say, well, that's kind of weird. And then why don't I just tell him myself? Whatever. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. If he's coming to my aid, I'm calling on him, on the Father, on him. Or, you know, you say, well, I don't think this means prayer, and you want to get all technical, that's fine. Call on the Word of God that's in your memory. You're really calling on him because he's the Word. Do you think Jesus is up there saying, send him the Word? Well, aren't you the Word? Yes, I am the Word. All right, I'll send me. He indwells us. He's praying for us. He is always with us. It's too often that we face our calamities on a daily basis where we don't call upon him. I don't know, we're left or right or in or on. We don't call upon the Lord. We almost independently go at it ourselves first. Like give it the old college try without him. Why not call upon him? Well, I say, well, you know, you're supposed to trust the Holy Spirit, right? And say, Spirit, I trust you. I know you're in there empowering me. I don't think he says, well, you need to tell that to the Father. You can't tell that directly to me. That is a bunch of malarkey. I'm trusting in you. Immediately you go to God, the Trinity, when it comes upon you. Don't wait. He comes to your aid. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your love and mercy and your Savior, our Redeemer. May your word through your Spirit impress upon us the truths that we have learned. We ask in Christ's name, amen. The skies above.
dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I